All right. You guys can, I was going to say have a seat, but you're already seated. I'll go ahead and introduce myself, even though I haven't done that well in the last couple weeks. But my name is Will, and for the last 6 weeks, the last six weeks have been my first 6 weeks as the pastor here. And some of you guys have been asking just how we're transitioning. We're enjoying Brooklyn. Our kids are doing well, all of that. And for those of you I haven't met yet, I'd love to get a chance to hang out. All that. But before we get into today's message, I just want to say a prayer for us, and also keep in mind Jose and Jen, who are in Mexico, got there yesterday, and they're serving over there. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and for your grace. God, we thank you that you brought us here this morning, here, God, to just reflect on the good things that you've done for us, Father, and the life that you've made possible for us through Christ. And so, God, we are thankful. God, we pray that you continually just to chip away at the things in our lives, Father, that you don't want there. And God, continue to fill us with your Spirit, Father, and make us more like you. Because I know that's what we want, Father. We want to be like you. And God, I just pray now for Jose and Jen, who are in Mexico right now. God, serving you, serving children in your name, Father, I pray that you give them favor and give them grace where they're at, Father, that you would do great things through them and even in their lives, Father, and that they would bring the excitement and the things that they experience over the next several days, that they'll bring that back to our congregation, Father, and give us an excitement and a passion, Father, to take your word to every part of the world. And so, God, today as we read your scriptures, Father, I pray that you teach us, that you transform us, and God, that you make us more like you, Father, and you make us long for the kingdom that is coming. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you guys will, turn to Acts chapter 3. We are continuing through a study of the book of Acts through the summer. And it's on page 760, if you've got one of the Bibles that are the paperbacks that are in the rows. But we are continuing this week through a study of the book of Acts that we've been doing throughout the summer. And today we come across the first healing miracle of the book of Acts. In fact, it's the first healing miracle post-Jesus. So this is the first healing miracle in the scriptures that isn't done by Jesus himself. And it's done by Peter and John, particularly Peter. And this is the first healing miracle of many that we'll see in the book of Acts. And some scholars say that if you can understand this miracle in Acts chapter 3, it sort of unlocks the key for us to understand all of the other miracles in the book of Acts. And I'll get into that a little bit later. But one of the things I want you guys to notice as we begin reading this passage, and it's a story, and so I want us to think of it like a story and get caught in. But the thing we need to notice is that the Apostle Luke, who wrote this, he gives very, very, very descriptive details as he sort of tells this account. He doesn't just retell the story in sort of a moat kind of way. He tries to draw us in. He gives us good details. He tries to captivate us into the beauty and the wonder of this story. And so it's the story of Acts chapter 3 is the story of a man who is crippled from birth, and Peter and John come in through the power of the Spirit. They heal him and he's able to walk. And one scholar writes, he says that the Apostle Luke intentionally draws us as readers into the narrative because he wants us to sense the same amazement that those present would have experienced. And so today, as we read this passage, I want us to see what Luke is trying to show us, what he's trying to teach us about the way of Jesus and about the hope of the gospel and the hope of the coming kingdom. So let's jump in. It's page 760, Acts chapter 3, verse 1. One day, Peter and John, they were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, which is about 3 p.m. Now, there was a man who was lame from birth who was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put there every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. But Peter looked straight at him, as did John. And then Peter said, "Look at us." And so the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Now, what I want you to see here before we keep going, we'll stop at this point in the story, we'll pick up a little bit as we go. But before we keep going, I want you to see just how desperate this lame man situation was. How desperate this man was. As I've been studying this account this week, I've discovered that most commentaries actually point out that the men who carried this man to the temple every day were likely, most likely not his friends. These were men that were exploiting him. They were taking him to the temple. They were carrying him to one of the most heavily trafficked parts of the city. They would take him to the temple where he would beg all day. And at the end of the day, they would go and take a cut from him what they wanted. mean, they were oppressing him. They were exploiting him. And so they were exploiting his disability for their own gain, and they were oppressing him. And so just to kind of put yourself in this man's situation, he was a beggar, which is humiliating enough to be a beggar. But yet, he wasn't even getting to keep the money that he was begging for. I mean, can you imagine just how humiliating and how just depressing this would be, and how oppressed he must have felt? But feel this guy's pain, his anguish. Not only was he born unable to walk with a disability, I mean, he had never taken a step in his life. He never knew what it was like to stand up and run or jump. And now we know he's being taken advantage of. So he's disabled. He's being taken advantage of. Think about just how painful that would feel. But also keep in mind that in first century culture, people with disabilities would have been marginalized and they would have been shunned. Because there was the prevailing theology of the day among many of the religious leaders of the time. They assumed that if someone had a disability, it was because they were unclean or because they were a sinner. That they were being punished in some way for something that they had did or something that God foresaw into the future they would do. And so they were born with a disability because God's punishing them or punishing their parents. Which is why there's the passage, forgetting where it's at, where they say, John chapter 9, where the guy was born blind. And they say, who sinned that this man was born blind, him or his parents? Because their prevailing ideology, their prevailing theology was that someone who experienced any sort of disability was some sort of sinner of some sort. And so God was punishing them. And so people would keep their distance from someone like that for fear that they would become unclean and that God would punish them for being around sinners. So this is a guy who's disabled. He's being humiliated, exploited every day. But also that he likely has no friends. I mean, he's marginalized. He's shunned. He's on the margins of society because he is someone who's unclean. And so you just have to think for a moment just what kind of life this man lived. To be oppressed, to be humiliated, but then also to not have anyone to embrace, to have no one to call a friend. And you think, this is a man who's probably not experienced really intimate human touch. It's probably someone who nobody has ever looked in the eyes in a long time. He's someone who's not only experiencing a physical sickness, but a social sickness. He's an outcast. Which is why verse 4 is such a beautiful turn in the story. Because Peter walks by and this beggar looks up and he says, could you just please spare me some change? Could you spare me some change? And Peter stops. He bends down and one translation says that he directs his gaze at the man. Our translation says Peter and John looked straight at him. I mean, Peter drops down to his knees and looks this man directly in the eyes. Who knows the last time that someone had actually looked this man in the eyes? That had looked on him like he was a human being. Who knows how long? And Peter looks at him and says, look right at me. Look at me. And it's profound because Peter and John, they see him. I mean, for a guy who is begging at the temple, there probably would have been many beggars. And just as we know, as New Yorkers, we walk past people all the time. He was invisible. And so for him to be seen by someone meant that he was being accepted by someone, was being loved by someone, was being seen. And so you got to imagine just what an intimate personal moment this was when Peter says, look at me right now. And the man looked back at Peter with, we assume, could be probably desperation because he was hoping that Peter could give him something. And he looks at him and he says, verse 5, it says, he looked at Peter and John expecting to get something from them. Could you give me some spare change? Could you just give me some money? Says he looked at them expecting to get something from them. And now that is an understatement when we know what actually he was given. Because we look at what Peter says in verse 6. It says, Peter looks at him and says, silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And it says, taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and he began to walk. And then he went with him into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. Is that beautiful or what? Here's a man who's never walked. His legs would have probably been atrophied. He were told that his feet and his ankles were weak. But in a moment, he's made strong. We're told there's no physical therapy. There's no crawling. There's no sort of wobbling. He just stands up. Peter grabs his hand and he jumps and begins walking and begins praising God. I mean, can you just feel the emotion there? Like what the excitement that this man must have been feeling in that moment. He stands up and he's walking. He's jumping. He's praising God. But now let me ask a question. Do you think that in that moment, when he feels what it's like to stand upright for the first time in his life, do you think he remembered his initial question that he asked Peter and John? Not at all. His initial question was, could you spare some change? Do you think he was thinking about money right now in this moment? No. Because something like money seems so trivial when you stand up and walk for the first time in your life. Many scholars say that he was probably 40 years old. 40 years of being crippled. And he's walking. He's not thinking at all about the trivial thing like money at this moment. He gets up and he starts dancing. And one of the things I want you to see is that this beggar's request, he asked for money. And his request was so much smaller than what God wanted to give him. So much smaller than what God wanted to give him. And that, to apply that, to roll that into our lives. Sometimes the things we ask God for are far less than what he wants to give us. Sometimes our prayers are so much smaller than what God wants to bless us with. Oh, ye of little faith. We pray such small prayers at times. And God wants to give us so much more. See, we often come to God for what is far, far too small. This man wanted money, but what he got was healing. And he got salvation from oppression, and he received intimacy and friendship. God says, the things you want, the things you pray for, those are fine, but I can give you so much more. And this is something that I need to hear this. This is something that we need to hear. Because the easiest way for us to never experience all that God has for us is for us to hold on too tightly to what we think we want from God. And for us to hold on too tightly to the prayers that we pray, not thinking that God wants to give us even more than we could ask or imagine. How many times in your life, how many times in your life have you said, if only I had this, then I would, be satisfied or whatever. If only I had this promotion or this raise, if I only made this much more, or if only I was in this type of relationship, or only if my wife would do this, or only if my husband would do this, or if only I could get this, whatever it is. You think maybe God want you want God to bless you with money or relationships or success, but maybe God wants to bless you with something else. Maybe contentment, maybe joy. We keep telling ourselves that there's something in the future that will quench our dissatisfaction because we're all dissatisfied at something in our lives. But the thing is, if we actually stop to think, we realize that the thing that we want, that we are asking God for, that we're saying that if only we had that, we would be better off. There are people who have that exact same thing and they're just as dissatisfied as we are. See, this myth that there's something in the future that we will attain or achieve that will give us ultimate satisfaction, it is just that. It's a myth. C.S. Lewis, he says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not to be too strong, but to be too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with trivial things when infinite joy could be offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are often far too easily pleased, is what Lewis says. And St. Augustine, he says, God is always trying to give us good things, but our hands are sometimes too full to receive them. And Peter Kraft, who's a professor at Boston University, reflecting on Augustine's quote, says, if we come to God with empty hands, he can fill them. But if we come to God with full hands, he has no place to put himself. See, there's an Old Testament book, one of my favorite books of the Scriptures, called Ecclesiastes. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, it was written by a man who called himself the Kohelet, which means the teacher or the preacher. And many, many, many people think that it was King Solomon who wrote this book that was the Kohelet. I tend to think it was King Solomon as well. And in this book, Solomon, he essentially sets out to conduct an experiment to find out what pleasures in this life can satisfy our deepest longings. The deep longings of our hearts. And he was a king. If it was King Solomon, he was king. So he had access to money, he had access to power and pleasure and all the resources that anyone could ask for. And so here he is, through the course of 16 or so chapters in Ecclesiastes, he experiences all the pleasures that life has to give, and he squeezes every ounce out of them. And after a lengthy experiment with money, with success, with relationships, with wisdom, with sexuality, with everything you could think that you could possibly want in this life, he tests all of those things. And in the end, he says, they're fun, they're good, but they're vapor. You can't grab a hold of those things because they don't give us the joy that we are looking for. They may be fun for a moment. They give us joy for a moment, but it's not joy that lasts for a lifetime. And he finishes the book of Ecclesiastes and he says, if you want the fullness of joy, he says, you're not going to find it on this side of the sun. You must look beyond the sun, meaning you must look to eternity. You must look on the other side of heaven to find the joy that you're looking for. Because if you want full joy, lasting satisfaction, it must come from heaven because it can't be found in the things that we seek here on earth. He says, you see, what we crave is Jesus. We crave for the gospel story to be true. C.S. Lewis called it the myth that we all long to be true, becoming fact. We long for this story to be true, that Jesus would incarnate himself into our lives to rescue us from oppression and to heal us from our own sickness, whether that's spiritual, physical, or relational. St. Paul in Colossians 2 says that it's in Christ where the fullness of God is found. And then in Ephesians 3:20, he says it's Jesus who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think. See, so if you've come to church today looking for something, the scriptures are clear that the thing you are looking for is Jesus. You may come here asking for all sorts of things, and God may want to give you those things, but he wants to give you so much more, and he gives it to you in the form of his son, Jesus, who came and lived the life you can never live and died the death that you deserve, rose from the dead so that you can have life and so that you can have joy. Now, back to the story. Verse 9. When all the people saw this man walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple at the gate called Beautiful. And here it is. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to them, to him. See, the people knew this man. They had seen him for years and years and years. This was the guy who begged at the temple gate. They had seen him begging for years, but now here he is walking. I mean, I imagine he's not just walking. He's probably excited. So he's probably running. He's probably jumping. He's probably testing out, you know, what this new experience that he has. I mean, he's probably running as fast as he can. He's showing off. He was joyful. They were amazed, it says. They looked at amazement and astonishment at what that this man was now walking. And then Peter stands up and says, quiet down. And he preaches a sermon. And we're told that at least 5,000 people begin following Jesus, including this man, when Peter finishes the sermon. And the church continues to grow through the work of the Spirit in the lives of the church in the first century. Now, one of the things that I want us to learn from this story is this. That this, what we see here, is so much more than a miracle. It's not just a miracle. It is a miracle, but it's so much more. See, all throughout the book of Acts, that Luke, when he's the writer of this, anytime he presents an account of a miracle, he doesn't call it a miracle. He calls it a sign. He calls these things signs. And the Apostle John does the same thing in the Gospel of John. The miracles aren't called miracles, but they're called signs. And see, a sign is something that points beyond itself to something greater. You never go up to a sign and say, I've arrived. That's not what you do. Nobody walked up to the crossroads sign this morning on the street and said, oh, I'm here. No, you're here when you get into the building. The sign points you where it is. See, nobody arrives at the sign and says they're there. It's not the destination. The job of a sign is to point you to the destination. I heard one teacher say it this way. It says that when you're out walking with your kids or something and you see something exciting, like a bird, or you see a car or a truck coming by or a boat or something, and you point to it, you say, look, 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 look. And your kids look at your hand. And you're like, don't look at my hand. Look at what I'm showing you. Look at that bird. Look what I'm showing you. That's what you need to see. There's nothing impressive about my hand. But they look at your hand because they don't know any better. And they're looking at the pointer when what you're trying to show them is so much greater than your index finger. You're trying to show them something beautiful, but they just don't understand. And so it's so easy for us to become enamored with miracles and to study the miracles and to kind of debate with how could this have happened and is it true and all of that and go into apologetics. But in doing so, by doing that, we're looking at the pointer and not looking at what the pointer is pointing to. Now, so what is the miracle pointing to? What does a miracle like this point to? It's pointing to the future that is possible because of Jesus. It's pointing to the coming kingdom of God. It's pointing to the hope that one day heaven will descend to earth and Jesus will make all things new and all things that are broken will be healed. See, it's more than a miracle. It's pointing to the hope of the kingdom of God. See, this ought to create longing and hope within our hearts. See, one of my seminary professors pointed out to me, he says, this is the way you need to start reading the Bible. When you see a miracle in the scriptures, he says, you see Jesus perform a miracle or the apostles perform a miracle. He says, you don't need to look at those like just like brute displays of power or magic tricks. He says, that's not what they're trying to accomplish. That's not what the Spirit is trying to do. The Spirit is trying to point you beyond those things to what the kingdom of God is going to look like. He says, these aren't just random magic tricks. If Jesus simply wanted to show off his power, he could have flown like Superman, he could have shot lasers out of his eyes, or he could have, please forgive me, he could have helped the Mets win the World Series, right? So, sorry. I'm kidding, okay? Joking. Can't make a joke like that with the Yankees because they won so many, right? But these aren't magic tricks. These aren't random displays of power. But when Jesus and the apostles perform miracles, they're demonstrating what the kingdom of God looks like and what eternity with God will look like. See, I don't know if you noticed this, but during the story when Peter heals the man, he uses the word leap shows up multiple times. The word leap. And I don't know if you noticed this. That probably doesn't have significance to us in our language. But why did Luke emphasize this word so much? See, we may not have noticed this, but someone from the first or second century would have noticed this right away if they knew the Old Testament. Because the word leap is used over and over and over. And the significance of this is that anyone who is an astute student of the Old Testament, when they see Luke talking about this man leaping, their mind immediately would have gone to Isaiah 35, which is a messianic prophecy about what the Messiah would be like. And it says that when the Messiah comes, the lame will leap like a deer. The deaf will hear, the mute will sing. And by using the word leap, Luke is showing his readers that the Messiah has come. And in Peter's sermon, he gets up and he tells everyone that although Jesus was crucified, he resurrected from the grave, and that he has promised that one day he will return to earth and that he will bring resurrection, restoration, and renewal back to this world. He promised that one day he's going to come back and fix all that's broken. In verse 21 of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3, he says, "Heaven must receive Jesus until the time comes for God to restore everything as he's promised so long ago through his holy prophets." And then Peter says, anyone who follows Jesus, believes in him, will experience the resurrection power. They will experience the day when God's kingdom comes in its fullness, and there will be no more sickness, there will be no more disease, there will be no more disabilities, there will be no more racism, there will be no more injustice or poverty or abuse, there will be none of that in the kingdom that is coming. And this miracle gives us a glimpse, even if only for a moment, what heaven is going to look like. And in heaven, there will be no beggars. And in heaven, there will be no one who cannot walk. We will all be able to run, and we will all be able to jump and leap. And one of the things we see throughout the scriptures, not everyone is healed of their sicknesses in the Bible. And not everyone today is healed of their sicknesses. So these miracles, they're not the norm, but they're pointing us to what one day will be the norm when Jesus returns. And this passage is so beautiful to me, and I'll tell you why. And why this passage fills me up with hope. Because my 4-year-old son doesn't walk. He's 4 years old. He's never taken a step on his own. And just like the man in this story, his ankles and his feet are very weak. See, many of you know, but not all of you do, my son has cerebral palsy. And it's caused several delays in his life. He's 4 years old. His intellect is not as developed as a typical 4-year-old. His vocabulary, his attention span, even his behavior is not what you would expect from a 4-year-old. Physically, he's unable to do many of the things that 4-year-olds do. And I can't exaggerate to you how heartbreaking this is for me. And how heartbreaking this is for my wife and I. To constantly have to grieve all the things that he's unable to do. His feet are weak. His ankles are weak. He can't walk. And to constantly look at him and have awareness that this world is broken and that it's cruel and that it's unfair. Bad things happen to great kids. They just do. It's a broken world. Some people have disabilities in this life. Some people are born into poverty. Some people experience hellish abuse through no fault of their own, by people that they should have been able to trust. See, the world is broken and it's not fair. It just is. It's reality. The world is broken. But in this story, we see for just a moment what life is going to look like in the coming kingdom, where life will no longer be unfair. And there will no longer be brokenness, but all things will be restored to the way that God intended them to be, because God never created the world with sickness and death in mind. We brought that into the world when we disobeyed him. See, death and sickness are the most unnatural things. And we feel it. This is why we grieve at funerals. It doesn't feel natural. It doesn't feel right. But God, the hope of the gospel is that God is coming to bring an end to death and sickness. See, miracles, from a Christian theological perspective, miracles are not moments when the natural laws of the universe are suspended. Miracles are times when, even if just for a moment, things are how God originally designed them to be. when they're brought back to the place that they're supposed to be, to the place that they one day will be when Jesus returns. See, from a Christian perspective, miracles are the only natural thing in a world filled with so much unnatural suffering. And the miracles give us hope of one day we will live in a world where there will be no more brokenness. And the glimpse that we see in this man's life, getting up and walking, will be the reality that we all experience. Because we know that God has promised that one day Jesus will return and all will be put to rights. The crippled will walk, the deaf will hear, the lonely will be loved, and the abused will be embraced. And we may weep through the night, but joy really does come in the morning. Now, I want you guys to see this picture. This is a picture of Matthew Robinson. As a child, he was blind and he was paralyzed and had a ton of just physical sicknesses. And he died due to all these causes when he was 11 years old. And his father, who is a follower of Jesus, whose hope was in the resurrection, designed this tombstone for him. And I look at this picture. And for me personally, it gives hope to me because of my son. But this picture is a promise for anyone who is a follower of Jesus. This is a promise from God for anyone who is a follower of Jesus that whatever burdens you are carrying in this life, they will be lifted when Jesus returns and brings the resurrection of all things. Just like he rose from the dead, you will rise from the dead. And just like this man got up and walked, you will get up and walk. And whatever pain, whatever disabilities, whatever abuse or loss or habits hold you down and keep you from experiencing the joy and life that God has for you, those things will be lifted and you will rise. That's the hope of the gospel. It's the hope of the kingdom, that resurrection is coming. And the hope of the kingdom for me is this, that Jesus Christ has come and he has defeated sin, sickness, disability, and death. And he is in heaven right now, the scriptures say. He is at the right hand of the Father, waiting for the moment when the Father gives him the go-ahead to come back to earth, bring heaven down with him, and put an end to all that's broken in this world. And he will bring heaven to earth. The city of God, the New Jerusalem, will come down from the clouds, and it will bring itself down to this earth. And we will live with God in eternity in the New Jerusalem. God will judge the wicked. He will gather his people, and he will restore all things back to their original design. And we will experience shalom and peace. And we will experience Eden again. And in that moment when he returns, and I can't wait for this, my son and I are going to go for a run together. And perhaps this man from Acts 3 will join us. And as we run, we'll be praising God for all the things he's done, that he's making all things new. See, the story in Acts chapter 3, it tells us that the kingdom of God is here in part. And we may see it in glimpses as the body of Christ. We may see moments of healing. We may see moments of joy. And we may see moments of sort of miracles and the miraculous happen in our community at times. And those moments point us to the day where we will experience that in its fullness at all times in the new heavens and new earth. And we wait for that day with eager expectation. I want you to get this because this is the hope of the gospel. This is elementary point A that we must understand if we are going to be followers of Jesus, that he is making all things new. And we can bank on that, we can hope in that, and we can trust in that, and we look forward to that. So, what do we do with a passage like this? I want to give us a word for the church and a word for you as an individual. Quick word for the church. Now, while you and I may not have the power to perform miracles like Peter and John did, I don't know your theological persuasion, but I don't have the gift of making someone who's crippled walk. If I did, it would happen. I promise you. We may not have these gifts. However, we can be a church that loves the unlovable and gives community and gives a place to be loved for the people who feel like they are outcasts and they are on the margins. We can see them when no one else sees them. We can look at them when no one else looks at them. And this is why we as a church must be committed to love and justice. This is why we must be committed to proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, that the king has come and that he's making all things new. And by following him, by aligning yourselves with Jesus, you can experience the new heavens and new earth. We must be a church that proclaims the gospel both in word and deed. Now, to a word to us as individuals, to you, you need Jesus. This is the hope of the story. This is the story. Jesus is better than whatever it is you think that you're looking for. Because Jesus is leading you to a future where everything is as it's supposed to be. A future where there will be no injustice and we will flourish fully as humans the way God intended for us. And the way we experience this future is by following Jesus, by submitting to Him, by loving Him. And I often hear people say, when I talk to people who aren't Christians, they'll say things like, Christianity is just a crutch for the weak, is what they'll say. And of all the accusations against us, that one may be the most true. And I just say, you're right. Because I feel weak sometimes. And maybe you do too. And maybe that's what we need, is we need a crutch that we can lean on. We're not as self-sufficient as we think we are. And the hope of the gospel gives us something that we can put our weight on when we feel like we're falling. That's why the scriptures give us the promise. This is the Apostle Paul says, that God told the Apostle Paul, said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. See, in our weakness is where we're made strong and where God is most glorified. St. Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in my weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, said it best. Of Christians, he said, we are beggars. This is true. But because of Jesus, we no longer have to beg, because salvation is here, because Jesus has come. Let's pray. Father, the hope of the gospel says that you defeated death so that it doesn't have to defeat us. And you defeated sickness and sin so that those things don't have to overtake us. Father, so today, as we take the bread and we take the cup, Father, I pray that we reflect upon that moment on the cross where you experienced the punishment for all of our sin, the weight of all of our sin. You absorbed all of it into yourself so that we would not have to be hit by it. You took it all upon yourself, Father. You experienced the pain of what it's like to receive the punishment for what we've done. Father, in your joy, you went to the cross so that we could live. You bled so that we could have life. You bled so that our sins could be covered. Your body was broken, Father, so that we would be fully restored and healed. And so, God, today, as we take these elements, that they not be just elements and they not just be just a religious ritual, Father, but they be a moment where we commune with you, the living God, who is alive and who has stood in our place so that we could have life. And you are calling us to follow you, calling us to know you, calling us to love you. And you have promised that you will be there for eternity. And that whatever hell we experience on this earth will feel like nothing more than a nightmare on the day of the resurrection when you put all things right. And so, God, as we take your table, Father, I pray that you fill us with your Spirit, that you bless us with the hope of the coming kingdom. And that we live today, Father, as we leave here, that we live this week as kingdom people who have our eyes set on another kingdom that is to come. But we live today seeking to show glimpses of that kingdom in the here and the now to our neighbors, to our coworkers. God, I pray that we see people, that we see them for who they are. We see the image of God in them, and that we love them, and that we seek justice and peace, Father. Because that's what you've called us to be as a church. We thank you, God, for the resurrection, that you rose, and that one day we will rise. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.